judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I don't think Mike knew my opening introduction when he picked that last song, but that song is a great hymn. I love it about the just enjoying God and being amazed at how great God is through his creation. And there are parts of God's creation that ought to just strike us with amazement and, to use an overworked word, with awe. I mean, to go out in Flagstaff at 7,000 feet at night on a dark night and see all the stars and realize that there are billions of galaxies. We can only barely see one other galaxy with the naked eye, and that's Andromeda. I think it's 200 million light years away, or 2 million, I don't know. It's out there. But there are billions of galaxies. And those galaxies each have billions of stars, and the Bible says God spoke and they existed. That ought to just strike you with awe. Or seeing God's creation. Last Saturday night, a week ago last night, Marla and I were at the north rim of the Grand Canyon, and we couldn't get a campsite in the park, and so we went to the backcountry office and got a permit to go out to Point Sublime. They have two campsites at Point Sublime, and thankfully one of them was empty. And so we were the only ones in all of North America, thousands of people swarming the Grand Canyon, and Marla and I were the only ones on beautiful Point Sublime looking out. It's kind of north and west of Hermit's Rest as you look across from the south rim. And then there was that big supermoon coming up over the canyon. And boy, it was just wonderful to be out there enjoying God's beautiful creation, such a fabulous spot all by ourselves. I've discovered over the years, though, that not everyone shares my sense of amazement at God's beautiful creation. A number of years ago in California, there was a family that was going to go to Yosemite for their first visit. Marla and I have been to Yosemite many times. We have spent hours just standing there and drinking in the grandeur of that place, which is one of the most beautiful spots on earth. And so we were raving to this couple about what they would see there and how great it was. And so when they got back, we excitedly went up to them and said, well, how'd you like Yosemite? And the wife said, yeah, she said, we drove in and we looked around for an hour and saw everything and left. And we were just stunned. You looked around and saw everything in 1 hour and left. And then later I read the story of this national park ranger who was in his 80s and he was still working in Yosemite. He had spent his entire life working at Yosemite. And one time a citified woman kind of breezed up to him and in a hurry said to him, she saw his uniform, said, sir, if you only had 1 hour to see Yosemite, what would you do? And he stopped and thought about that question for a few seconds. And he said, ma'am, if I only had 1 hour to see Yosemite, I'd go sit on that rock over there and cry. And you know, he was still impressed after a lifetime of being there with the beauty of God's creation in that spectacular place. Well, they say that sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, and it probably does, but a lot of times familiarity breeds boredom. And that's the danger we face when we come to a verse that everyone is familiar with, has been called the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Some of us have known that verse from childhood. And to be honest, you can read that verse and go, yeah, ho-hum, that's nice. We've seen it. Let's move on. Kind of like my friends at Yosemite. Or in America, we're so steeped in self-esteem that when we're told that God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son into this world to die for us on the cross, we say, hey, thanks for reminding me about how lovable I am, yes. And we miss the grandeur of that verse. Years ago, when I read Calvin's Institutes for the first time, the thing that grabbed me about it was Calvin has this majestic view of God. He calls Him the Majesty. And he lifts God on high, and of course when you do that, you get smaller and smaller, and then that magnifies the cross and shows how great the love of God is that sent His own Son to die on the cross for our sin. And the fact is, we all think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of God, and therefore, we don't think that big a deal about the cross. But we ought to see that God is majestic and He is holy. And for Him to love sinners who have rebelled against Him, as we all have done, enough to send His own Son and bear the agony of the cross so that we could be reconciled to Him, it better strike us with some awe, with just a sense of, wow. I think Paul had that wonder when he wrote in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul never lost the shock. I was going to use the word awe, but you know, it's kind of an overworked word. The shock of the love of God in Christ for him who had persecuted the church. And we shouldn't lose that shock either when we think about the great love of God. Now, there's a debate among scholars as to where do Jesus' words end here in John 3, and the Apostle John's words begin. Some of you have a red letter edition, and the red letters go down through verse 21, and maybe Jesus spoke all the way down through there to Nicodemus, but most scholars say Jesus' words to Nicodemus kind of fade out and probably end at verse 15. And then at verse 16 to 21, we have John's comment. Several reasons for that. One, in verse 16, the cross seems past, seems to be behind. Another reason is that Jesus often refers to Himself as the Son of Man. He did in verse 14. But never really, unless this is an exception, as the only begotten Son of God. That is John's favorite designation for Christ. Also, Jesus normally does not refer to God as God, but rather as the Father. And so probably we have John's words beginning at verse 16, but I would point out that doesn't mean it's any less inspired than verses 1 to 15. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit for our good and our profit. And what John is doing here is explaining to us why God sent His only Son to this world. And he's telling us that God's shocking love for the sinful world is so great that He sent His only Son, His unique Son is the meaning of that word, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And I don't always share with you what my prayer for a message is. I always pray for my messages, of course, but I'm going to tell you what I prayed for this message. Two things. First of all, I prayed that if there are any of you hearing this message, or those who later hear it online, who have not yet come to grips with God's shocking love for you as a sinner, that the Holy Spirit would take this message and jolt you alive with the truth of that, that you would come to believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, so that you will not perish but have eternal life. That's one prayer. And then my other prayer is for those of us, like myself, that grew up in church and Sunday school, and we've known John 3:16 since we were toddlers. And that is, again, that God would shock us again and again and again with His great love so that we might recover and maintain that first love that we knew and ought to always know for Jesus. And the first point then that we want to just think about is that God's love for this sinful world is shocking, nothing less than shocking. For God so loved the Jews would not have been shocking to a Jew. I mean, they knew that. They would have said, hey, thanks for reminding me. Yes, we're the chosen people. They knew that God had chosen Israel, set them apart from all the nations, and set His special love on them. That would not have shocked them. For God so loved sinful Jews, well, that might have been a little more of a stretch, especially for the Pharisees, for the religious Jews. But if they thought about it very long, they probably could have conceded the point, because as Jesus has just pointed out to Nicodemus, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness to save sinning Jews. They were grumbling against God, and God could have wiped them out, but He showed them His love by providing that serpent that was a type of Jesus to come. And so they might have said, okay, yeah, I guess God even loves sinning Jews. But, of course, the Pharisees thought they were a notch above those people. But, yeah, they would have granted the point. But for John to say, for God so loved the world, that's shocking. That is shocking. Because a Jew would have instantly thought, Gentiles? You've got to be kidding me. Those people, if I touch them, I'm defiled. If I walk on the ground, I shake the dust off my feet. I mean, for God so loved the world? Come on. And John wants us to understand that God's love extends to everyone around the globe. John uses the word world often, especially to refer to those who are hostile to Jesus Christ. We don't have time to turn there, but I put a bunch of verses in the notes to show you. You can look that up. And so there's two senses here when he says God so loved the world. Number one, he wants us to see that there will be some from every tongue and tribe and tongue and people and nation in heaven, because the love of God extends to all peoples. But he also wants us to realize that all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, are sinning people. They're people who have rebelled against a holy God. And the love of God extends to them as well. Now, that raises a kind of difficult theological issue, though. Someone actually asked me about this before the first service. And I said, hang on, sit through the message, hopefully I'll answer it for you. But the issue is this. Well, if God loves all people, and even His enemies, then why didn't He choose to save all people? It's a hard question. And it's caused people to go in two different directions, both of which I'm going to say, from my perspective, are wrong. On the one hand, there are some who try to solve that problem by saying this. God, according to the Bible, actually hates the wicked. Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5 state that. Not just that God hates the sinner, or the sin, but not the sinner. It actually says God hates the wicked. And so their solution is John 3:16 must be limited to the elect. And so they say that the world there means the world of the chosen, the sinners from all over the world who are God's elect in Christ. But in saying that, then they deny that God loves all people. In my estimation, that is an error. And and I'm going to use a label I don't often use, but I'll use it because in a moment I'm going to use a quote that gives the label. They would be in the Calvinistic camp, and so am I. I am Calvinist. I just think they go way beyond what Scripture teaches. On the other hand, there are some, and this would be the Arminian camp, and again, I'm using the label because I want you to understand what we're talking about. And they would say that God loves every single human being and every person who's ever lived in exactly the same way. His love is the same for all. Just a minute thinking about that from the Bible alone would show you that that is not correct. But they want to deny that God could have a special love for a chosen group of people. And so they emphasize that salvation, they say, depends on the will of man, not the will of God. And so they elevate free will and say that the solution is solved, the problem is solved by saying, well, God loves everyone, but everyone can't experience it because of their stubborn free will that refuses to believe. Again, I'm going to suggest I think that's an error because they dodge the many, many, many scriptures that show that God chooses some for salvation. So how do you resolve the issue? Well, I think one of the best solutions I've read is that of D.A. Carson, a scholar, New Testament scholar who teaches at Trinity Seminary. And he wrote a little book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It consists of four lectures that he gave at Dallas Seminary back in the 1980s. And he suggests that the Bible speaks about the love of God in five distinguishable ways. And I put these in the outline and in the notes as well. Number one, he points out that there is in the Bible the peculiar love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. And I can't look up all these verses to show you, but you can look them up later. Secondly, even though it may not use the word love, he argues, and I think rightly, that there is God's providential love, His care for His creation that He has made. And the Bible even says that He cares for the animals that He has made. Thirdly, there is what Dr. Carson calls God's salvific stance toward His fallen world. That means His desire to see the world saved, and He cites John 3:16 here, as well as Ezekiel 33, where God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn from their wicked ways and live. Then fourthly, Dr. Carson says, there is God's particular effective selecting love towards His elect or His chosen. And many, many verses there that we could cite. Ephesians 1 says, He chose us in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons and according to the kind intention of His will, and so on. And then finally, Dr. Carson says, there is God's conditional love towards His own people that is based on their obedience. And we'll get into those verses in John 14 and 15 where Jesus effectively says, if you obey Me, God will love you. And you go, huh, I thought His love was unconditional. Well, in one sense it is, but then in another sense it is not. And Dr. Carson points that out. Now, what he argues in that book is, if you take any one of these five senses of God's love and try to fit all the others into that one mold, you're going to get into difficulty and you will not do justice to the text. You will misinterpret the text. And he concludes this. He says, I argue then that both Arminians and Calvinists, the Arminians being the ones who emphasize free will, Calvinists being those who emphasize God's sovereignty, should rightly affirm that Christ died for all, in the sense that Christ's death was sufficient for all, and that Scripture portrays God as inviting, commanding, and desiring the salvation of all out of love in the third sense that we have just mentioned. Further, Dr. Carson says, all Christians ought also to confess that in a slightly different sense, Christ Jesus, in the intent of God, died effectively for the elect alone, in line with the way the Bible speaks of God's special selecting love for the elect in the fourth sense. John MacArthur wrote a book on the love of God, and he argues similarly to Dr. Carson. He points out that even as humans, we talk about a love-hate relationship with the same person. He says this, "We often speak of people who have love-hate relationships. There is no reason to deny that in an infinitely purer and more noble sense, God's hatred toward the wicked is accompanied by a sincere, compassionate love for them as well." And then in an end note, he clarifies what he means. He says, "What I am saying is this. God, in a real and sincere sense, hates the wicked because of their sin. Yet, in a real and sincere sense, He also has compassion, pity, patience, and true affection for them because of His own loving nature." Now, if you got lost in all the theology of that, let me just bring it down to what this means practically, okay? It means this. You can honestly and biblically, I think, tell unbelievers, God loves you so much that He sent His only begotten Son to make provision for your sin on the cross, but you must believe in Jesus Christ in order to experience the love of God. You must believe and repent. And so we need to warn unbelievers that if they continue in their unbelief, they will face God's righteous judgment and wrath. Verse 18 says that. Verse 36 of John 3 also. And that will be finalized for all eternity if they die in unbelief. But at the same time, we can urge them, based on the love of God, to come to faith in Jesus. And all the while you're sharing with them, pray, because unless God opens their blind eyes, unless God quickens them from the dead, they will not repent and believe. And so there's a mystery there that we cannot explain. God is the author and giver of salvation and of faith, and yet He imparts that saving grace through the shared Word of God. And so, what I'm saying is this, we offer the gospel freely to all people. We don't know who the elect are. We're not supposed to know who they are. I would have never thought that the Apostle Paul was one of God's elect before he got saved. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet Paul says, "To me, the chief of sinners, I was shown mercy in order that in me God's perfect patience would be demonstrated." And so we can share that good news with all who are lost. At the same time, as I've said, we need to share the bad news. And that leads to the second point in our text, and that is that God's love for this sinful world does not negate His holiness and His justice. Two things here. First, God sent His only Son for the purpose of dying on the cross to uphold His holiness and His justice. In other words, God did not send, and only begotten should better be translated either only or unique or one of a kind. The emphasis is on the uniqueness of Jesus, not on begotten. He didn't send Jesus into the world in order to give us a bunch of lessons on morality, how to live well. Now, Jesus taught us that, but he didn't have to die on the cross to teach us how to live well. He died on the cross so that God would uphold His righteousness and His justice, and yet be able, through Christ, to offer complete forgiveness to sinners who believe in Jesus. Now, I bring this up because sometimes people will say, "Well, why can't God just forgive us? I mean, why did Jesus have to shed His blood on the cross? If somebody wrongs me, I just forgive them. Why can't God do that?" Well, the difference is, you're not holy and God is. You're not perfectly just and God is. To uphold justice, God must demand that the penalty for sin be paid. Let me use an analogy. It breaks down because all analogies about God do. But let's say there was a situation, God forbid, but say a drug addict killed your mother to get a few bucks for his drug habit. And he goes in before the judge, And the judge shakes his head and says, you know, you really shouldn't have done that, but we forgive you, and try not to do those kind of things again. And he sends him out the door with no penalty for that horrific crime. You would be outraged. You would say, justice has not been served. And you would say, that judge is an unjust judge, and furthermore, his action just rendered null and void any sense of human responsibility, because people can do what they want to do, and there are no consequences. Well, in a similar way, to uphold his own perfect justice and holiness, and to hold us accountable for our deeds, God decrees that all sin must be paid for. And he could righteously judge every sinner, but instead, he sent his own son. And he bore the awful wrath of God on our behalf, and he offers to all who will believe in Jesus eternal life because Jesus paid the penalty that we deserved. Paul put it this way in Romans 3:26. He said, God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because God is just, the penalty is paid. He can therefore rightly justify those who believe in Jesus. The second thing, though, we need to note here is that God's love for the world does not override or negate the sins of everyone. In other words, some will perish. That is in our text. In order that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Years ago in California, I did a funeral for a man in our church who had died, and I got to the service, and I opened up the little brochure that they print up at funeral services, and it was citing John 3:16 as follows. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. And I looked at that, and I thought, what? They misquoted the verse. Did you see what they left out? Should not perish, but have eternal life. You can't leave out should not perish. And you know me well enough to know I didn't let that go by. In this funeral service, I don't know whether it was the family or the funeral home, but I just said, you know, folks, I would not be faithful to God if I did not point out to you that that verse is not correct. Because God solemnly warns that some will perish if they do not believe in Jesus Christ. And the Bible never teaches that God saves the world by his love. God saves the world through the blood of his Son who paid the penalty on the cross that we deserve. Now, it was his love that sent his Son, but it wasn't his love that saved. Because there's this issue of hell and justice. And the Bible never says God so loved the world that he just overlooked everyone's sins. Now, God loved the world so much that he sent his Son to die. And if Jesus' words in the Bible are true, and Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible, then we have to realize hell is real and hell is awful. And I don't like that truth, but I can't deny it if I believe in Jesus. Verse 18 implies the one who does not believe in Jesus is already under judgment. Verse 36 says that the wrath of God is now abiding on him, and if they die in that state, that is finalized for eternity. And so there was a very popular book out called Love Wins. I didn't read it, but the thesis of it was, well, God's love is going to win over his justice, and everyone will be saved. Not so. Only those who believe are saved. Those who, as we'll see next week, love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and do not believe will not be saved. And so the cross draws a very distinct line in the sand. And there are two and only two alternatives. Either, hopefully, you believe in Jesus as your sin bearer right now, and you are delivered from God's wrath, you have eternal life as his free gift, or you refuse to believe, or maybe you want to, as I'll mention, add your good works to what Jesus did, which muddies the whole thing. You can't do that. And you're under God's just judgment, and if you die in that condition, you'll perish. Now, what that means is, practically, when we get the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, don't focus on the present benefits of salvation. In other words, don't tell the person, do you lack peace? Oh, Jesus will give you peace. Do you want a happy marriage? Jesus will give you a happy marriage. You know, do you want to succeed in business? Oh, the Bible has all these wonderful precepts that will help you. All those things are true, but they're not the point. The point is, God didn't send his son into this world so that we can all be happy and have nice marriages and succeed in business, although those things certainly are there, but that's not why he sent his son. God sent his son into the world to die for our sins. That's the issue. And if we don't die, we will perish. And so we have to emphasize to people the great love of God, the shocking love of God that sent his son to die for sinners. But at the same time, we have to warn them, but if you reject what Jesus did on the cross, then you will perish. So, God's love for sinners then is shocking, and he would be perfectly just and righteous to send us all to hell without a Savior because we've all sinned. But instead, at great cost, he sent his own son to bear the penalty that we rightly deserve. But there's one other crucial fact we need to consider, and that is that God's shocking love for this world is only experienced by those who believe in Jesus as their sin bearer. You'll notice that verse 16 and verse 18 both emphasize believing in Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. Those who believe should not perish, verse 16. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. The one who doesn't believe is judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Four things here just to mention by way of conclusion. First of all, God's reason for sending his only Son into this world was not for judgment, it was for salvation, verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And that purpose reflects what I'm calling God's shocking love. We couldn't fault God, to be honest, if he had sent Jesus into this evil world to clean house. Say, that's it. Judgment falls and all sinners perish. He would have been right to do that. In fact, when he comes again, he's going to do that. I never cease to be amazed that many unbelievers think the book of Revelation is wonderful. The book of Revelation is just plain scary if you don't believe in Jesus. And here's what it says about him and his second coming. Revelation 19:11 and then verse 15. In righteousness he judges and wages war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. That's the second coming. Thankfully, in his first coming, Jesus, in his own words, said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. That's right now. But there's a problem with verse 17. And that is, when we get down to John 9:39, Jesus says, for judgment, I came into this world. Verse 17 says, God didn't send him into this world to judge. How do you harmonize those two verses? Well, I think that what verse 17 is telling us is, God's purpose was not judgment, it was love. But the very presence of Christ, being who he is, necessarily draws a line and divides people. He is the light. light inevitably casts a shadow. Now, the purpose that the sun rose this morning was not to cast shadows. It was to give light. But the sun, by its very nature, being light, casts a shadow. Jesus, by his very holiness, his light, casts a shadow. And that shadow is on those who refuse to come to his love. Also, Dr. Carson points out, Jesus didn't come into a neutral world to save some and condemn others. Rather, he came to a lost world in order to save some, but some remain lost. And so his purpose in coming wasn't to condemn, it was to save, and yet in his second coming, he will come for judgment to those who don't believe. Secondly, note that those who don't believe in Jesus, then, the text says, are already under God's judgment, and they are headed for eternal condemnation. When John uses the word perish, he does not mean that they cease to exist or that they will be annihilated. Many teach that, or some teach that. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus says, "Some will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The word eternal in both those clauses is exactly the same. And so if eternal life is forever, eternal punishment is also forever. Jesus referred to it in Mark 9 as the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It goes on forever. Sometimes people will say, well, do you think the fire is literal fire in hell? And my answer is, it doesn't matter. You don't want to experience it. If it's an analogy or typological, it's a bad, bad image. And you don't want to go there. Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus shows that it's a place of awful torment. J.C. Ryle comments on John 3:18. He says, "Nothing is so provoking and offensive to God as to refuse to believe the glorious salvation he has provided at so mighty a cost by the death of his only begotten Son. Nothing is so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy which can heal his soul." And so that brings us to the third thing to note here, and that is that those who believe in Jesus receive eternal life. Eternal life. That doesn't just mean living forever like you are now without end. That might not be too good. Some of you are in chronic pain, and you think, oh no, this will go on forever? Thankfully not. In heaven there will be no pain, no sorrow, no death, no tears. None of the consequences of sin will be in heaven. And so eternal life will be perfect life. Jesus describes it in John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so at the heart of eternal life is that we enter into a personal relationship with God who loved us even while we were yet sinners, with his Son who gave his life for us. We will be in his presence. We will experience abundant life to the hilt. It will be, as the psalmist says, "In the presence of God is fullness of joy and pleasures forever." You don't want to miss eternal life. And so the final matter, and by the way, it begins now, and it only gets better when you die. Eternal life begins now, Paul said, but it's far better that I depart and be with Christ. And sometimes we forget that. We think, oh no, the best life is now. No, it's not. Best life is when we go to be with Jesus. So the final thing I just want to zero in on as I close is this. All right, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And our text shows that believing in Jesus means trusting in all that he is and all that he accomplished through his death and resurrection. See, believing in verse 18 in the name of the only begotten Son of God, for the Hebrew, the name meant who he is and what he came to do, everything about Jesus. And so you can't believe without some knowledge of who Jesus is as it is revealed in the Bible. In other words, believing isn't closing your eyes, not knowing anything, and leaping in the dark. What are you believing in? You must believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and that means believing in why God sent him to this earth to die as your substitute on the cross. And it means entrusting your eternal destiny, not to your own good works, not to anything you do, but totally to Jesus and what he did on the cross. That's what it means to trust Christ. I've used this analogy before, this illustration, but maybe since in the news recently, Nick Walenda walked across the tightrope in the Grand Canyon, you'll relate to this one. In the 19th century, there was a tightrope walker by the name of Blondin, French guy. And he would go across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. He did it blindfolded. He did it once on stilts. I can't imagine. One time he took a chair out there, set the chair rung, just one of the legs of the chair, on the tightrope, and stood on the chair. Another time, he took a stove out there and cooked an omelet and lowered it to the people below and then finished walking across. He carried his manager across on his shoulders. There he's doing it. Can you imagine anyone want the job of being the manager of Blondin? He carried him across on his shoulders. And he put him down on the other side, and he turned to a man in the crowd, and he said, "Sir, do you think I could do that with you?" Well, the guy was about the same build as his manager, and he said, "Well, yeah, sure, I guess you could." And he said, "Hop on." And the guy said, "No way. You know, no way." He believed intellectually, but he wasn't willing to commit his destiny to Blondin to get him across that chasm. Well, I think you see the analogy. Believing in Jesus isn't just intellectually sitting here and saying, "Yeah, I believe Jesus is the Savior. Yeah, sure, that's nice. Bye." And going out the door. No. Believing in Jesus as your Savior means you abandon all of your own hope to get across the chasm between you and a holy God based on your efforts. And instead, you cling totally to who Jesus is and to what he did on the cross, and trust in him to be your ticket into heaven, your hope for eternal life. Now, it would really be crazy if you said, "Well, I'm going to contribute my good works to what Jesus did to help out." That would be like saying, "Let me walk behind Blondin and hold his hand." Well, the first time I slipped, we'd both go into the drink. No, you got to get on totally with Jesus. And stop trusting in yourself and your own good works and recognize, "I am lost. I am guilty under God's judgment unless Jesus paid for my sin on the cross. And I trust totally in him." And it's my prayer that if you've never done that, you would not leave this building this morning until you believe in Jesus and know that you have eternal life as God's free gift because of his shocking love. Dear Father, I pray that you would work through